Today we are beginning a short series studying an important aspect of discipleship. Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. They are men and women who have chosen to follow Jesus. People who have been transformed by Jesus' saving work in our lives, who have now committed to obeying Him, to doing what He wants to do, to living according to His Word. And there's an important theme throughout Scripture, but especially in the New Testament, about what discipleship involves. It not only involves a love for God, but it involves a love for our neighbor. And so over the next month or so, we are going to consider together what it means to love our neighbor. What does that look like? What does that involve? What does God want to have happen in our hearts in order for us to faithfully, as disciples of Jesus, love others, care for others? People who are at times different than us. People who are in need. Well, thinking about loving your neighbor could call to mind a number of different things. Mr. Rogers, I don't know what you think of when you think of being a neighbor. I think there's sort of an ideal out there about what it means to be a good neighbor to other people. Maybe you picture your neighborhood. I think about when Shannon and I first got married, we got our first place. It was a townhouse in this great little townhouse neighborhood, and we loved it there, thought it was fantastic. But then we were able a few years later to purchase a single family home and, just sort of moving up the ladder. Our next step is to get a castle with a moat. That's what we're looking for. No, but we moved into this neighborhood, and immediately I experienced a difference in this neighborhood, and that is that everybody waved to each other in the neighborhood. Didn't do that in the old town home neighborhood. It was almost like we sort of were trying to pretend that all these other people weren't there, so we sort of ignored each other at times. But in this new neighborhood, there was this sense that, you know what? We're neighbors and we should all be friendly to each other. So even if we don't necessarily know each other, we're going to wave at each other when we drive down the street or when we're walking down the street. And it took me by surprise at first. I remember the first couple of times people would wave at me and I'd be like, hey, right? But then I got used to it and I sort of got into the neighborhood tradition, the neighborhood etiquette that you wave at everybody. Well, I've been here a few years, and what I've learned about the whole waving thing is that it lacks some sincerity. That's what I've been learning. It's this tradition that there's not a lot of heart put into it. In fact, you kind of get the feeling at times that people wave out of a sense of duty. And so people will drive by and they'll just go, and they don't even necessarily look at you. It's just, yep, you're there. I've got to wave because it's a neighborhood thing to do, but I'm not happy about it. All right. And I just want to stop people at times and say, look, buddy, if you're not going to wave with a good attitude, just don't even bother waving at all. You know, that's what they do. You know, I think that can, in a way, embody how we can approach this whole concept of loving your neighbor. You know we're supposed to do it. We know it's what we ought to do. But have we ever taken the time to really think about what that involves? More than just a nod, more than just a wave, or just polite activity. What is Jesus after when He tells us to love our neighbors? Who is our neighbor? Well, that's a question that He addressed in Luke chapter 10, a section of Scripture where Jesus is talking about a number of different aspects of discipleship. And this story we're going to study is a very familiar one. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It begins with a question from a lawyer who is an expert in the Jewish law. And he comes with this question. Look at Luke 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then Jesus asked this question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's begin by considering the questioner. This man is a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. And we're told immediately that his motivation for coming to Jesus and asking his question was not to learn or gain knowledge. He didn't come humbly. He came to test Jesus. He wanted to see what Jesus would answer. He wanted to see how informed and skilled Jesus was. And so he came to put him to the test. And this is the way that many people approach Jesus. Maybe you see yourself in this. You don't come to Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God, who can give life and spiritual sight to the blind. But instead you come with questions. Well, what about this? And how do you handle this? And what's the answer to this? You're not really interested in learning something so much as putting him in the hot seat, demanding answers. Comes to put him to the test. You know, it's interesting. The more self-confident we are, the more spiritually blind we are. Jesus had just gotten done teaching in the passage right before this story. He was talking about the fact that only God can enable people to see the truth. Look a little bit earlier at verse 21. As Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, it says, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. In other words, the good news of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus Christ, who's come into the world to bring freedom, is not something that natural man can see and comprehend in and of himself. It doesn't matter how wise you are according to the world standards. It doesn't matter how understanding, how educated, how intelligent you might be. You can be completely blind to who Jesus is, to the saving message that he proclaims. And Jesus is rejoicing in the fact that it's God's plan to thwart the wisdom of the world and to reveal this truth to those who are humble in spirit, to little children, the unimpressive, in some cases the uneducated, those who come to the Son with humility, like a little child, with hearts of faith. And Jesus has just gotten done thanking God for this, and the next thing that Luke points out is this lawyer coming and asking a question. It's almost like he's saying, here's the exact opposite of a little child. Here's this expert in the law who has all kinds of human learning and study of the law, and he's coming to put Jesus to the test. Well, how does Jesus answer? He quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and this is called the Great Commandment. He asks the lawyer to recite it for him, which the lawyer does very effectively. He says in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says to him, "You've answered correctly." In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked this question about the greatest commandment, and he says almost the same thing. He doesn't use the word strength, but he says, "You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And he says, "And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." And then he makes this statement. He says, "On this command, all the law and the prophets depend." In other words, this is the most essential thing to understand. All the commandments of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and the laws that were given to Moses and the other prophets in the Old Testament, if you boil it all down, what you can simplify it to is this: love God with everything that you are. Love God with your whole being, and as an overflow of that love for God, love others as you love yourself. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, all of these words piled up on top of each other are given to us to reinforce this truth that this love for God is to be a complete love, a total love. Our heart speaks of our will, our emotions, our desires, that sense of deep conviction. Our mind speaks of our ability to reason, our intellect, our thoughts. Our soul is our immaterial part of our being, the essence of who we are. At the very core of who we are, it's saying we're to love God. And our strength communicates the idea that we are to love God with all of our energy. It's not just an intellectual pursuit, but it involves all that we are. Jesus says, "This is the great commandment. To give yourself in worship to God, to love Him with your whole being." Now, this answer, to love God with all that you are, is not a statement that we can, any of us, earn our salvation. You just do these things, you'll inherit eternal life. You have to study this passage in the context of all that Jesus taught and what He proclaimed about Himself and how men and women can be saved and know salvation. But what He's communicating here is that the essence of life is to know and live for God. Do you want to live? Do you want to have spiritual life? Do you want to know what life is really about? Well, it's knowing and loving God. Love God with all that you are. Give your mind to loving God. Give your will and your emotions and your thoughts and your energy to loving the one who created all things, who made you, the one who you were made for. And then he gives us this connection between our love for God and the way that we relate to others. Love for neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, starting in verse 9. When Jesus in Matthew 22 shared the greatest commandment, he was quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, which talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. What's the connection? What's the connection between loving God with all that you are and then loving neighbor? Well, what's being pointed to here is the fact that if you love God with all that you are, then you're going to, first of all, obey God. You're going to love His character and His ways, and you're going to imitate Him. You're going to be like Him. And so it's impossible to contain a love for God to just this religious part of your life, what you do on Sunday morning, and have the rest of your life, all of your interactions and all of your dealings with other human beings, unaffected. And in fact, the most loving thing that you can do for another human being is to love God with all that you are. Do you realize that? Some of you think, well, I love this person so much, I don't want to give my energy to loving God. Do you realize that in doing that, you're actually not loving that other person? The most loving thing that you can do is to give yourself wholeheartedly to God. And as you do that, and as you love Him, you'll begin to live a life that is characterized by true love for others. So what Jesus is connecting for us is this idea of knowing and loving God affects the way we live. And that's what Leviticus 19 shows us. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 9, marches through these varied aspects of life in this world. And the connection between the behavior that God calls us to, the loving behavior that God calls us to, and God Himself is God's character, a knowledge of who God is. So read this with me. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. Well, what are we reading this? What does this have to do? Gardening and harvest and so on. Well, it goes on to explain. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. A knowledge of the covenant-keeping God of heaven, the holy God, affects the way you treat the poor and the sojourner or the immigrant, the people who are away from their homeland. He's saying that affects the way you glean your harvest. Don't take it all. Leave some behind. You see them standing at the edge of the field waiting for you to be done. So leave some for them so that they can have something to eat. Why should you do this? Because I'm the Lord your God. Remember who I am. Remember my generosity toward you. And look at verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You can't love God and know Him as the truth-telling God and tell lies to your neighbor. It contradicts who God is. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You see the practical implications of loving God. It changes the way you work with other people. If you're an employer, God wants you to do right by the people who work for you. Don't withhold the pay that they're due. Don't take advantage of people who have disabilities for different reasons. Care for them. Watch over them. Don't abuse them. And then look at verse 15, it says, you shall do no injustice in court, taking us into the legal realm. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Just because you live in a society where the legal system can be bent to accomplish different things so that you can victimize someone else and take something from someone else and get away from it, God is watching. God is the judge. He is the Lord. That has to change the way you relate to people in the courtroom. Don't slander others. Tell the truth. And then in verse 17 it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So it's not just the marketplace. It's not just our conversation. It's getting back to our heart toward others. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. In other words, don't harbor bitterness and not talk to the other person about that. Reason frankly with them. Share the concern so that you don't end up getting tripped up by sin and anger yourself. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's because of who God is and our love for Him that we're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. ourself. And that's a high standard, because we love ourselves very well, don't we? You do a good job of loving yourself. I don't know if you have noticed this, but if you have a need, you meet that need. If you want something, you never say, you don't need that. You say, sure, you need that. Have another. We're always believing the best about ourselves. We're always aware of what we want, what we need. And so God is saying to us, look, here's the standard, the way you love yourself. Now, some people take this to say we need to love ourselves more. That's the point of it. But no, I think what's being communicated here is, look, you already do a great job of loving yourself. You know, you might say to me, well, Josh, I've got self-esteem issues. I don't love myself. And I'd like to tell you more about all the things that I think about myself. Well, you know, actually, in a sort of twisted way, you do love yourself, because you're the only person you're thinking about. You're thinking about you and all of your different issues. And so the fact is that we're all really good at loving ourselves. And God is saying, bring that kind of compassion and understanding and thought to the way that you interact with other people. Love them as you love yourself, because you know the loving God, who is the Lord. Our love for God can't be contained to one aspect of our life. It spills over into the way that we live, the details of our life. When you know who God is, and that's what Leviticus kept saying over and over again, I am the Lord. And when he uses that covenant name for himself, he's reminding them of his deliverance. The one who saved them when they didn't deserve to be saved out of Egypt. The one who rescued them by the mighty hand of his power. The one who graciously gave them the law and relates to them by grace. He's saying, this is who I am. And because you know who I am, that has to change the way you relate to other people. That's just another way of saying what we often talk about here at Covenant Life, the importance of living a gospel-centered life. Maybe that phrase has grown so familiar to you, you've stopped to think about what it means. Well, what it means is you're living your life around the truth that God has graciously related to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. You deserved hell and death. He gave you peace and forgiveness and spiritual life through Jesus. And so you need to now live your life centered around that truth. In other words, everything that you do in your work, in your family, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your study, you name the category, every single part of your life needs to be affected by that truth. Who God is, what He's done, His grace towards us. Let that inform your relationships with other people. So if you believe what the gospel teaches us, the good news of the Bible teaches, it says that God is the creator of all of us. He's made human beings in His image. God became a man in Jesus Christ. How can you believe that and yet look down on a person because they're of another nationality or race? It contradicts the gospel, doesn't it? It contradicts the gospel when you lord whatever authority you have over someone else, when you victimize someone else and abuse them in some way. If you're a tyrannical husband and you abuse your wife through your words or your actions, do you see that that activity completely contradicts who God is? When you steal, when you lie, when you take advantage of another person, when you pursue sexual immorality, do you see how you're hating them? Do you see how you're pulling that person away from the goodness of God's commands, the goodness of obedience to God, the truth of God being a holy judge who will one day give an account to you? How can you believe that, but then go and treat someone in a way that is wrong just because you can get away with it? Do you realize if you believe the gospel, you know that you're not going to get away with anything? That we're all going to give an account to God? who God is and what God has done for us in Jesus changes the way we live. If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it will transform the way we relate to our neighbor. Well, there's a follow-up question from the lawyer at this point. Jesus asks him how he reads the law, and so he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and does a great job of that. And Jesus basically says, well, you've got it right. Go ahead and do that and you'll live. And this unsettles this lawyer because it basically reveals that he really didn't need to ask the question. It shows the true motivation of his heart. He wasn't really looking for information. He knew the answer to the question. And so Jesus doesn't engage in this, let's show off knowledge contest at this point. He just says, well, sounds like you already know what you need to do. Go ahead and do that and you'll live. And so the attorney is a little flustered. You know, the lawyer is flustered by this. And so he says, well, who is my neighbor? He wants to justify himself, it says. He wants to justify asking the question, and he also wants to justify himself by convincing himself that he's doing enough. Now, what I find interesting about this is, you know, it's a valid question to ask, but it seems to presume that he's got the first part of it down pat, you know? Oh, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Great. Check that off. Doing that perfectly. Okay, now who's my neighbor? There's not a lot of humility functioning here. And do you see how this lawyer is wanting a definition? Wanting a definition that will justify his current behavior. That's the wrong way to come to Jesus. And yet we do this so often. I do this. We all do this. We want to wriggle out of conviction. We don't want to face the reality of what obedience to Jesus looks like. And so we start narrowing the definition of what Jesus actually means. So it's almost like a parent goes to their child and says, I want you to clean your room. And the kid's like, what do you mean by room? Let's talk about room here. Do you mean the total square footage? Are you talking that? Or are you talking where I actually live in my room? Because I only use a portion of my room. Where I don't even touch the closet. I don't even go there under the bed. I don't care about that. I don't even consider it my room, really. But what's your idea of room? And that is basically what this lawyer is doing. I'm supposed to do what? Well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I want to limit the definition. The ESV Study Bible points out that what he's basically doing here is he's unneighboring people. You know? I want to be able to write whole groups of people off and be able to say, well, they're not a neighbor. Oh, that person definitely is not a neighbor. I don't know what he expected Jesus to do. You know, give some kind of statement like, okay, anyone who lives within 150 yards of you, that's your neighbor. Or maybe he was wanting some sort of ethnic divide. Well, you have to love your immediate family or the Jewish nation. That's your neighbor. So common in our hearts to, instead of saying to the Lord, Lord, show me what full obedience looks like. Instead, we say, okay, how far do I have to go? Give me a clear definition. And whenever you find yourself doing that, that's a little warning sign that your heart is not right. Because obedience to God is not a list of rules primarily. It's a posture of heart. The pursuit of holiness. Loving others. Loving neighbor. It's not a checklist. It's a posture of heart. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. As this lawyer is trying to unneighbor people, Jesus gets at the real issue. And so he tells the parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And I just can't wait to hear Jesus teach in heaven. Aren't you looking forward to that? It's just so incredible how he is able to get to the heart of the issue. You know, he could have launched into this long teaching at this point about how, well, you shouldn't define neighbor based on geography or ethnicity and all these. No, he just says, you know, let me tell you a story. There was a guy, and he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as soon as he says that, people would have envisioned that pathway, that journey. I think it was about 17 miles, and it was treacherous. It was through rocky areas where there were caves. It was just the ideal place to get mugged, basically. And this man is going on this trip, and he fell into the hands of robbers, bands of robbers who made their living preying on the travelers. They jump out, and they do their job well. They don't just, you know what, give me your wallet. It's not that kind of thing. Don't you wish you get mugged by those kind of people? No, they strip him, they beat him, and they leave him half dead. So he's just a bloody, disgusting pile on the side of the road. And Jesus says, well, there happened to be a priest walking by. And it says that this priest, this man of God who serves God in the temple, making sacrifices to the Lord, teaching the people the law of God, he conveniently walks by on the other side of the path. And then a Levite, one of the servants who would have worked in the temple, he comes and he does the exact same thing. And we're not told why, we're not told what was motivating either the priest or the Levite, but they both pass by on the other side. And then Jesus says, and there happened to come a Samaritan. And if we had been there when Jesus was first telling this story, I think there would have been a gasp in the crowd. You know, everybody kind of taking in their breath. A Samaritan. Now, what we have to realize is that our understanding of the Samaritans is shaped by this story. The good Samaritan. But the people who were listening to Jesus, they had not heard this before. They weren't like, oh, he's telling the good Samaritan story. This is a good one. I like this one. No, in their mind, good and Samaritan didn't go together. There was a deep animosity, even a hatred that existed between the Jewish people and the Samaritan. And it dated back hundreds and hundreds of years. It dated back to the division of the nation of Israel, where the tribes left, formed their own nation in Israel. They made Samaria their capital, and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin had their own kingdom going on. And then both nations were judged by God, taken into exile. Judah was taken to Babylon, and there the people of God were preserved. They returned to faithfulness to the covenant. But when they came back to Jerusalem years later, what they found is that many of the Jews that had been left behind had integrated themselves into the false religions, the traditions of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people around them. They'd intermarried, and these were the Samaritans. So you have to put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish people and understand that their understanding is that God had called them to be a pure people. They weren't to mix with the unclean, the Gentiles. These Samaritans had totally disobeyed that. They were half-breeds. They were traitors. And they practiced false religion. They worshipped in the wrong place. They mixed together all of these pagan ideas into their religion. And just imagine the relational dynamics played out over decades and even centuries. As the Jewish people looked down on the Samaritans didn't appreciate those self-righteous Jews. They got more and more angry. Nobody's expecting Jesus to say, along comes a Samaritan, and have the Samaritan be the hero, be the one who's compassionate, who binds up his wounds. If he had passed this man on the road when the man was healthy and strong, the man probably wouldn't have even acknowledged the Samaritan. And yet it's the Samaritan who stops, who gives of his time, who takes this Jewish man to an inn, who pays for him to be cared for, who promises to come back and to pay whatever is needed. And Jesus ends the story by saying, who do you think was the neighbor? And the lawyer, it's been pointed out, wasn't even willing to say the word Samaritan when he answered. He just says, the one who showed compassion, who showed mercy. What's Jesus' point in this story? Well, he's saying there are no limitations on who your neighbor is. Wherever you are, if there's a need, be a neighbor to that person. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Because God has placed no limitations on His grace toward you, don't put any limitations on the compassion and kindness that you show toward others. And so the answer to the question, is that person my neighbor? Jesus always answers yes. No, Jesus, is that person who is unkind to me, who is so different than me, is that person my neighbor? Yes, that person is your neighbor. Is that person who despises my Christian faith, who mocks me and makes fun of me, that whether it's the culturally elite or whoever it might be, you fill in the blank. Is that person my neighbor? Yes, that person is your neighbor. Is the person my neighbor who I watch on cable TV and say angry things about and argue with, who's got their politics completely messed up? Is that person my neighbor? Yes, that person is your neighbor. Well, what about this person over here who is completely defiling your plan for marriage? Who's disobeying your commands? This homosexual person, is this person my neighbor? Yes, Jesus says. That person is your neighbor. Don't misunderstand what's being communicated here. God is not calling us to be unconcerned about truth and obedience to God. He's not saying that we are to accept people by accepting their beliefs or their lifestyle or their practice and disregarding the clear teaching of His Word. But He is communicating, there are no limitations on who your neighbor is. And even if that person is wrong about their beliefs, their religion, even if they're unkind, show the grace and mercy that God has shown you. Live a life, act toward them in a way that's consistent with the grace and kindness that God has shown you, you who were once His enemy. Folks, it's easy to love people who love us. We're good at loving our neighbors who are just like us. Have you ever noticed the people that are easiest to love look a lot like you, talk a lot like you, like the same things you like? You know, the good people in the world, right? People who are just like you. It's easy to love those people. As we talk about what it means to love neighbor over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing on the people that it's not always easy to love. You don't need, I don't need a sermon about loving people who are rich and give you presents. Oh, I need some help here. How do I love this person? They keep buying me stuff. We got that figured out. How do you love people who need something from you? How do you love people who are different than you? How do you love people who are disobeying God? How do you relate to that person? And so I just encourage you to ask the question, who is my Samaritan? It's so easy to read this story and just say, well, I'm not a racist. There's no people group that I think ill of in that way. It's so easy to read parables like this and put yourself, you know, kind of imagine yourself into the story. And isn't it convenient how we're always the good person? You know, when we read this, I mean, I don't know about you, but I read and I go, yeah, well, I would stop, definitely. I'd be there in a minute. But Jesus didn't give us this parable so that we could look down on the priests and the Levites of the world who don't have their act together. He's talking to religious people like us. He's talking to this expert in the law. Some of us, whether or not you're in ministry, we've got folks in this room who are experts in the law. They know all about what God's word teaches. But Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, you need to love others as you love yourself. And there's a good chance there's some Samaritans in your life. Maybe it is a group of people. Maybe it's a people of a certain ethnicity or belief system that you, when you see them, there's a resistance. Or maybe politics is a thing. I mean, we live outside of D.C., right? It can be a toxic atmosphere, and we can start to segment people and define people based on their political affiliation and the bumper sticker on their car. You know, you pull up behind somebody and they've got the wrong set of bumper stickers and you're thinking, oh yeah, one of these. And you go and put another bumper sticker on your car, you know, and it's like reading a dictionary pulling up behind some of these cars. Is that where you have unneighbored people? Or maybe it's about social status. There are people that you just, well, I don't relate to those people. I don't try to help those people because they've either got more or less money than me. They got the big house. They've got, why would they want me to stop for them? They don't need me. And there's jealousy or anger or whatever might be in your soul, but you've unneighbored somebody. Or could it be even a fellow Christian in this church that because of differences in practice, differences in parenting styles, differences in educational approaches for your kids. I mean, there's just so many things that we can use as walls to separate us. And we walk down the same hallway of the church, but we walk on the other side. And we don't say, is that person in need? Is there a need that I can meet? Because we've unneighbored them, because we've written somebody off. But, you know, I think the greatest application for us comes to relating to a world that has rejected the truth of God's word. Maybe you've worked yourself up so much about the fact that we're in some culture war and Christians have to stand for the truth that you think about your life more as a battle and you see other people more as the enemy than you do as neighbors. And there are a whole lot of Samaritans in your life and you're doing that thinking that you're serving Jesus. But your heart is far from him. Because he wants you to be a neighbor to anyone in need. Jesus ends this story by saying to the lawyer, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. What's it mean to go and do likewise? Well, it's more than just looking for people who are on the side of the road, crumpled up in a heap. That's good. Maybe God will give you that sort of opportunity, but I wouldn't want anyone leaving here thinking, application point. All right, kids, as we're driving home, I want you to be looking on the sides of the road. And if you see somebody, we are going to stop. This Sunday, we're stopping. All right, put them in the car, take them to Motel 8. You know, I mean, whatever. Should we be the kind of people who stop and serve people with that kind of need? Absolutely. But let's not overlook all the other ways that we can stop. What does it mean to go and do likewise? Just consider with me what the Samaritan did. Very briefly, 5 different things that we're called to do as we go and do likewise. Number one, have compassion. Compassion. What a rich word. Have sympathetic concern for the suffering of others. Look at them and ask the question, what is it like for them to be going through that? What would I be thinking if my marriage was being destroyed in that way? What would I be thinking if I had just lost my job? If I was losing my home, what would be going through my heart and mind? If my kid had rebelled against me, what would I be feeling in that moment? Lord, give me compassion. It begins with a heart that has received the compassion of God. Have compassion. Look around you at the hurt and the pain. See the people around you as humans created in God's image, who Jesus came to rescue. And then number two, interrupt your plans. It was an interruption for the Samaritan to stop. His plans were delayed. His journey was diverted. Are you willing to be diverted and interrupted? Oh, God, help us to be these kind of people who love our neighbors in this way. Help us to be people who are willing to be inconvenienced. Number three, practically serve. He goes to the man. He doesn't pass by. He goes to him and he wraps up his wounds. Can you imagine what a messy business that must have been? He would have gotten blood and dirt all over his hands and his clothing as he's wrapping up these wounds, as he's picking up this man who's half dead and putting him on his animal to be able to carry him. Practically serve. Get dirty with the needs that other people have. That will be expressed in so many different ways. And if I could just pause and say, thank you for being a church that does this so consistently. I see you do this. I see you reach out to people in need and demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ. As you're doing that, I want you to know and be reminded of the pleasure of the Savior. As you serve practically. Number four, be generous. The Samaritan gives his time. He serves in a very tangible way. And then he gives of his money. He lays these silver coins on the table. 2 full days worth of wages, promising to return and pay even more. This is not just an expression of financial generosity. That's needed. That's needed all around us, but what other ways can you be generous? What other ways can you sacrifice to serve others? And then number five, come back. When God brings someone into your life, when you find an opportunity to be a neighbor to someone in need, serve them, interrupt your plans, and then return to care for them. Don't just check off the box and move on. Ask God to give opportunity to serve them. God, help us to be these kind of disciples. You know, this passage emphasizes what we're called to do in loving God, what we're called to do in loving our neighbor. But you know, we can only understand the teaching of Jesus when we understand who He is and what He came to do. Jesus didn't come primarily to teach us what we are to do. He came to inform us of what He came to do. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says that He came to seek and save the lost. The relationship that we need with God, the restoration that we need with God the Father, is not something we can accomplish on our own. After Jesus was raised from the dead, in Luke chapter 24, He told His disciples to announce His death and resurrection, through which there was forgiveness of sin. You see, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ that enables us to be forgiven, to know and love God, and then to turn and love others as He has loved us. If you've not known the compassion and the mercy of God, if you've not turned from living for yourself and trusted in Him, there's no spiritual path that's going to take you to God besides trusting in Christ. And even your best attempts to love and serve your fellow humans is going to be ineffective, because you can't love others, even the closest people in your life, the way you're supposed to, until you know the love of God, until you're loving God with all that you are. And so if we were to come to Jesus and he was teaching, imagine how that conversation could be different if we understood just who was standing in front of us. To raise our hand and say, Jesus, how can we have eternal life? What does it mean to inherit eternal life? And he says, love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. How should we answer that? I think what we should say is, Jesus, we can't do that. We've failed so many times. We've worshipped idols. We've lived for ourselves. We mess up over and over again. Will you please help us? What does he say? I came to seek and save lost people just like you. Jesus, I want to love my neighbor, but I'm selfish. And I'm afraid, and I get uncomfortable around these people, and I don't know how to even do what you're telling me to do. And what does Jesus say? I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've given you my word. I'm going to help you do what you could have never done by yourself. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has come to save us. And through him, we can know God, we can love God, and our relationships with others are completely transformed. Jesus calls us to love our neighbor. He's the only one that can enable us to do that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bring appropriate conviction to our hearts in response to your truth. Help us to obey and live the truth that we've learned. I pray your blessing on all gathered here. Would you continue to speak to them as they seek you, as they study your word and pray? Would you meet with them? Would you fill them with your Holy Spirit and use them to represent you? Or wherever they find themselves, wherever they encounter need, help them to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, to love their neighbor. And as they do, may you be greatly glorified, and may we be given opportunities to share the good news of the God who loved us first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.